the truth? How do you do the truth? Sorry. What's that?
Believe.
Believe, all right. What do you believe? How does it function in your life? All of you can say, well, I believe a particular truth. Is that it? AJ? Act in obedience. All right. Someone else, Dan, you had something? Right. It has to work. You use it by using it. You do it by using it. You know the truth and you put it into practice. This reminds me of two words. I've given you these before. Do you remember the word logos? Logos is the word. Paul exhorted Timothy to preach the word. The word there is logos. He's preached the word. It's important to know it. And for you to have the word preached to you or taught to you, and you're to receive it and hear it and follow through with it, seeing it and understanding it and putting it into practice in your life. That's important. Logos. The second word is the word rhema. I have them written up here for you. And that's the word that you put in the practice. Do you remember when Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word. The word there is the word rhema. In Ephesians, when Paul says we're to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word, it's not logos, it's not what's in your mind, but it's rhema, it's that which you're using. And if I were to distinguish these two, rhema is the Word as it's preached, as you read it in here, it's what you memorize in your mind. Rhema is what you practice, is what you do. It what filters down through your personality and produces action in your life. You see, this Bible will do you absolutely no good if you don't use it. Now, you all know the Word of God. You all know Romans 8:28. And I've used this illustration time and time and time again. God works all things together for good to them who love Him and call according to His purpose. Now, we all know that verse. You all can quote that verse. But in the circumstances of life, are you willing or can you apply that truth to your life? That's the issue. And when you apply Romans 8:28, which is the Word, logos, when you apply it to your life, it becomes rhema. Some of you are going through difficult times. I mean, we have John and Phyllis's daughter, and you have Becky looking for a place, and Sarge and Rosemary with their daughter Holly going through difficult times, and Pete has to go into the hospital, and Mary Ann and Bobby. You all have circumstances in your life. Is God working? And we listened to Chuck this morning. You remember, I told you, if you could rise above your circumstances, he's talking about the horizontal and the vertical. I use it just, if you could rise above your problems and look down at it from God's perspective, things would change in your mind. You would see it entirely different. You would see that God is working. It has to be rhema. It has to work in your life. If it's not working, it does you no good. You may be here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And I can give you the verses. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And probably you heard John 3:16 over and over again. You may know it. But it's only logos. It's not rhema. To become rhema, you have to agree with it and you have to appropriate it to your life. You have to use it. And when you put it into practice, when you believe that word, all right, knowing it, agreeing with it, appropriating it to your life, then it becomes rhema. Then it becomes the power in your life. It's the power to change you. It's the power to accept the circumstances that you're in. It's the power to see you through some of those circumstances. God didn't promise he's going to take all those things away from us. He's going to see us through it. He's going to be faithful. He's going to stand right beside you through it all. If you use the Word of God and it becomes rhema in your life, you're using it in your life now, you've learned it, you received it, you've heard it, you've seen it, then do you know what happens? Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 9. And the peace of God shall be with you. The peace of God shall be with you. The word will be there is the word Amy. It means to be or to exist. We translate it is, or in here it's a future tense. It would be a future will be with you. And it's a middle voice. The middle voice indicates that God himself will be with you. God himself will be with you. The word peace is found three times in Philippians. You might want to look at those very quickly with me. Peace is used three times in Philippians. And it reveals certain things about God's peace. First of all, it reveals to us the source of that peace. In verse 1, grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So we find the source of peace is from God. All right? If you look at chapter 4, verse 7, we find the depth of that peace. The peace of God which passes understanding. How deep is that? It goes beyond what the natural mind can understand. If I could flip back just a little bit, all right, to this little diagram, if you look on the left side of that diagram and I have the eye there, that's the natural mind. The natural mind cannot understand those things. The peace of God passes beyond that natural mind and goes through the new mind, the one on the right side, and it is there and it will work in your life. It passes knowledge. It passes understanding. How deep is that? Well, it's pretty deep. But it also reveals the work. And what does it say in Ephesians 4:7? The peace of God which passes all understanding will garrison or keep. That word keep there has the idea of army around you. It protects you. It's a protection. Will garrison your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The Word of God in practice. The Word of God in practice. The fourth thing that it reveals to us is its presence, and that's in verse 9. And this is what we learn there. Those things which you have learned, and by the way, what are those things? What are those things which you've learned and received? What is the context? Those six adjectives that he gave us. Those things. It's a relative clause. It goes back and it looks at those things. Those things which you've learned, or you've been taught, you received, you heard, and you've seen. What are those things? Truth, honesty, purity, lovely. I missed one. What is it? Just and of good report. Those things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the peace of God will be with you. There's his presence. The God of peace shall be with you. Now I want you to notice something. In verse 7, the peace of God is, it's conditioned. You get it if you fulfill certain requirements. The peace of God is what was required of us in verse 7. Notice, back up to verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication and with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, that's the condition in verse 6, and then the peace of God will be with you. The peace that passes understanding. Now, in verse 9, what's the condition? What does the peace of God with you, what's the condition upon that to happen? What is it? Do these things. Do these things, and the peace of God will be with you. You see, there are certain conditions which must be met in order for those to be true in your life. Now, I want to clarify something. It says the peace of God, or the God of peace. It says the God of peace, doesn't it? The God of peace will be with you. Does God ever leave you? Absolutely not. He is always with you. Once you become a believer, He takes up residency in you. And the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit live in you. That was that triangle that I gave you back there in that little design. And the new nature, you have a divine nature. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit now in you. They will never leave you. And so Paul is not talking about the possibility of the Spirit or the God of peace leaving you. But the God who provides peace, the God who provides peace can remove that peace. Sin removes that peace. Worldliness removes that peace. When your thoughts are on things of this world, Paul says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, if that's not there. He says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, not the things of this earth. If you're thinking about the things of this earth, Chuck said, I don't even remember the words he used, but you're thinking about what's down here. You're on this one level. You don't get above that. You're staying down here. When you're down here, you don't have the peace of God. Unless you're in fellowship and you could rise above that and look down upon it. And you see that God is working. And He is working, certainly, in your life. By the way, the little phrase, the God of peace, is a favorite phrase for the Apostle Paul. Four times he uses that. Let me give you a few of these. He talks about the God of peace. Four times he uses that. Romans 15, 33. I don't have them down. It's Romans 16, 20. Philippians 4, 9. And also Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. He says, the very God of peace. The very God of peace in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Again, this favorite little phrase. He uses it once, and this is how he uses it in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. The God of love and peace. And then one more he uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33. He says, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. So this God of peace. Now, we have the phrase, peace of God. That's repeated many times. But the God of peace, the God of peace, the God of peace will be with you. The God of peace will be. I think that's an amazing statement. The God of peace. The only source of peace in this world, the only source of peace anywhere, is God. And this God will be with us and give us His peace in whatever circumstance you are in the good things and in the bad things, in the difficult times and in the easy times, the God of peace will be with you. We're going through in our economy, many people have lost their jobs, many people their bank accounts have dwindled, their savings have dropped down because of the stock market and so on, And we begin to worry about those kind of things. But the God of peace is with us. What do we have to worry about? What do you worry about? Paul said, be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about anything, he's saying. Just a little bit earlier than that. What do you really worry about? What do you have to worry about that the God of peace who is with you cannot take care of? Is there anything? I don't know of anything. The God of peace is with Sarge and Rosemary. The God of peace is with Bobby and Joanne. The God of peace is with John and Phyllis. But He will only produce or provide that peace for you if you're looking at it from His standpoint. God works all things together for good to them called according to His purpose. To them that love Him, called according to His purpose. God is characterized by peace, and He is the source of peace. If the God of peace is with us, we will enjoy the peace of God, which passes all understanding, even though things may not be going the way you think they ought to go. Now, Paul concludes this section with this verse. Remember, going back to verse 2, we said that there were exhortations, some various exhortations. If you, I'll give you the outline in just a moment. But he's now concluding this section. He's addressed Euodia and Syntyche about the problems that they have. And he's addressed the church at Philippi. And so these exhortations that he's given are now complete. And he's going to move on. We have seen earlier and all through this book disunity caused by these two women. It's not just the two women. They apparently have sides. There were other people in the church that joined them in taking sides against these one or the other. What caused that disunity? Let me give it to you. Disunity in the church, this church, was because they did not have the mind of Christ. They weren't thinking the way Christ thinks. If you go back to chapter 2 and you read that a little bit of what the mind of Christ is. He says, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, he made of himself no reputation. Do you think these two women were competing for a reputation in the church? If you have the mind of Christ, do you think there would be any divisions within the church? If all of us are thinking the same thing, if we're thinking the way Christ thinks, would there be disunity? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Any church that has disunity, there's problems within the church, there's divisions, it's caused by not having the mind of Christ. They're not thinking the same thing. See, you understand, and I think you understand this, you understand that what we believe will determine how we act. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So Paul has exhorted the whole church, along with these two women, to think the same things. What are those same things? The truth, the honesty, the pure, the just, good report, lovely, in amount of order, but you know. It only takes one or two people in a church to cause disunity. It would just take one person or two people in this church to disrupt our whole unity. So we need to be very, very careful. We need to think the same things. We need to have the mind of Christ. We need to think on these things, these six adjectives. And we will have unity. The unity will continue in this church for generations if it's passed on. Now, let's move on. We need to go on. I've given you the outline. This is very brief. This is not all the subpoints, but we just talked about the various exhortations, point number 6. Now, let's move on to the last point, or next to the last point, and this is Roman numeral 7, and it's giving and receiving. This is, to me, so misunderstood when we get to this particular area, and I will try to tell you, or at least show you, what the Apostle Paul was thinking. As you think about Paul in prison, and he's writing this letter, the manuscript, this scroll that he's been writing on, is almost done now. Soon he will roll it up, and he will seal it, put a seal on it, and he will send it back to Philippi with Epaphroditus. But there's a couple of things that he hasn't mentioned yet, in particular one, and that is in this area of giving and receiving. He wants to deal with that. He's mentioned, sort of hinted a little bit about this a little bit earlier. For instance, in chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." When we were back there years ago, when we were back there in chapter 1, verse 5, I told you the fellowship included more than just conversation. But it had to do with the giving that the church at Philippi gave to the Apostle Paul. Right from the very beginning, they supported him. They gave him money. In chapter 2, verse 25, Paul writes these words, "Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my needs." That word "minister" has the connotation that it was a gift that they had received. Now, it's been almost 10 years since Paul was at Philippi. 10 years have passed. The Philippians had frequently sent Paul gifts. I won't go back and read these, but you can read these for yourself. You might want to write in your notes Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, 1 to 13. He talks about them sending gifts to him while he was in Thessalonica and Berea. In chapter 17, verses 14 through chapter 18, verse 18, he talks about them sending gifts to him while he was at Athens and Corinth. So they had repeatedly sent him gifts. But as the years passed, they sort of lost track of Paul. I don't know how they lost. I mean, you understand they didn't have telephone. They didn't have cell phones to be able to keep in contact. They didn't have telegraphs. They didn't have any of the modern convenience that you and I do to communicate to one another. It's very possible that the Philippians sort of lost track of the Apostle Paul. He said he was going back to Jerusalem, but he's not there. Where is he? Well, he spent a couple of years down in Caesarea in prison. And then they put him on a ship and they sent him all the way to Rome. They may not have known that. They may have wanted to give Paul a gift, but where do you find him? This passage is going to tell us a little bit of what the Philippians were thinking when they finally found the Apostle Paul. He's at Rome. What's he doing at Rome? He's in prison. He's in prison. He's stationary. I mean, he's not moving. He's been there. He's going to be there for 2 full years. And they found out about it, and now they're able to send him a gift again. Why does he need a gift? Well, if you remember in Acts chapter 28, he says that he was 2 full years dwelling in his own rented house. He was a prisoner of Rome, but he paid his own expenses. Isn't that a... Boy, that would be go over good today, wouldn't it? He's chained to a soldier night and day. He's living in a house that he has to rent. He has to supply his own food, his own clothing, his own necessities. And not as he usually did, when Paul went into a city, what did he do? He worked. He worked. He was a tent maker. He didn't live off the people. Now he's at Rome, and Epaphroditus carried the Philippian gift to Paul. By the way, that's not a simple task. It's easy to say that Epaphroditus brought the gift, but you know that he traveled about 1,100 miles? He didn't get on an airplane. He didn't get on a train. He didn't drive a car. He didn't get on a big ship to get there real quick. Probably took that trip by land. And on his way there, he may have contracted some serious illness. We don't know what it is. But he almost died. And Paul took care of him. I don't know if he lived with Paul in that rented house or not, but Paul says that he was nigh unto death. He almost died. Now he's well. And Paul thinks it might be good now to send this letter back to Philippi with Epaphroditus. Now, this section that we're going to deal with is about giving and receiving. It's about the Philippians' gift. But it reveals something else to us. It reveals to us the love of God's people for one another. It reveals to us the love of God, It reveals to us the love of God's people for one another. It is personal. It flows from the heart of the Apostle Paul and out of his love and appreciation for the Philippians and his trust and his confidence in the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul was not looking for a gift. He didn't need the gift. He found his sufficiency not in what people supplied for him, but in God. Now we're going to look at that because that's a little touchy thing. Does God supply Paul with money? Absolutely. See, it wasn't the Philippians. It was God working in the Philippians that Paul is so thrilled about. All right, are there any questions? Well, I want to move into this text. The but here is a little preposition de. It's D-E. I don't even think I have it up there. No, I don't. But it's not there. I gave you these already. It's not a contrast. But Paul isn't saying one thing and then saying but and moving off. But it means moreover or in addition. I want to add something to this letter. I'm almost done now. I have to add something else. It means also or moreover. It conveys an additional thought that Paul wants to give to the Philippians. And so he's going to write this. As I already mentioned to you, Paul has mentioned possibly or alluded to a gift twice already. But he waited now to the end to express his gratitude for the support he has received through the years from his friends. How does one show their gratitude to a people who have nothing or have very little and have supported you through the years? Now, you see, I know that the Philippians wasn't a wealthy church. It was a poor church. Let me give you some verses. Will you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8? 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I'm going to read these passages to you. I have three passages that I want to share with you. Second Corinthians 8, beginning with verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we want you to know of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Now, Macedonia was a country in which Philippi, the city of Philippi was, all right? Philippi was in Macedonia. I want you to know of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in great trial of affliction and abundance of joy, and in their deep poverty, abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, begging us, not beseeching us, but begging us, or not praying, but begging us, with much exhortation that we should receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. Now, what has happened in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, a gift has been taken by the churches of Macedonia to send back to the poor saints in Jerusalem. And it says, out of their deep poverty, they gave. They gave for a church that was in deep poverty in Jerusalem. And this they did, he said, as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Did you know that Paul considered taking money from churches as robbery? Look at the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8. Here's what he says. I robbed other churches taking wages of them. That is, that word wages there is used of the stipend that soldiers got. I took wages from them. I took a stipend from them to do you service. Now, I don't have this passage of Scripture written down, but will you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It's an extended passage, so I'm going to read it to you. But what Paul says in this passage, I have the right to be supported by you. I have the right to be supported by you. But I want you to understand what his attitude towards that was as we read down through this passage. Beginning in verse 1. Verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and to drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife? Or do also, as also do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense. Let me repeat that. Whoever goes to war at his own expense. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who attends the flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. In other words, as this big stone was being pulled around on this mill work, they had a big stone, and this ox would walk around it, pulling that, and it would ground up the grain. And as the ox went, he would stoop down and get a bite. And he would eat. He ate of that grain. He says, is not the oxen? You shall not muzzle the ox while it treads the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Paul says, or does he say it all together for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should also plow in hope, and he that threshes in hope should also be partakers of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap material things? In other words, can't you support me? Don't I have a right to be supported by you? If others be partakers of this right over you, are not we even more? We were the ones that came, and we're the ones that preached the gospel to you. We're the ones that led you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't we have some rights? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple? And those who serve at the altar partake of the offering of the altar? Even so, the Lord has also commanded that those who preach the gospel should live by the gospel. But now look at this. I have used none of these things. I didn't take your money. I didn't want your money. I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. I'm not begging you for money. I'm not asking you for money. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. Paul says, I preach the gospel and it's free. I didn't charge anyone. If someone sent me a gift, it was like I felt like I was robbing the church. Does he have the right? Absolutely. So when you read this passage of Scripture that we're going to look at, you can sense the reluctancy on the part of the Apostle Paul to say too much about this gift. As a matter of fact, the gift is the furthest thing from his mind. He appreciates it, but that's not the issue of this passage. And I don't have time to give it to you this morning. So you have to come back to hear it next week. That's not the issue. The gift is not the issue. The gift is not the issue. Do you know what it is? I'll tell you. It's the care. It's the care. You cared for me. That's the issue. It's not whether you sent any money or not. You cared for me. Do you know what that word cared for me is? The word cared? It's the word proneo. And we've seen it over and over again in Philippians. And it means to mind, to think. And Paul says, what I am so excited about is not the money, but you thought about me. I don't want your money. I don't need your money. I have an all-sufficient God who can supply all my needs. He can use you, certainly. But my interest in you is that you cared for me. You thought about me. We'll have to pick up there next week. My time is up. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. You sent him into this world to die for us, to take our sins upon himself, to become our Savior, to make reconciliation, to be a propitiation, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Father, we're thankful for that. We're thankful that you cared for us. It's just not what you've given us, and you've given us so much. But you cared for us. We were on your mind. You thought of us. And you sent your Son. Father, what can we repay you? Is there anything? We can give you our lives, and they're worth nothing. We can give you our money and you don't need that. You want our minds. You want us to think about things above and not things of this earth. You want us to reveal the grace of God, not only to each other, but to the world. And so, Father, we're thankful for all that you've done for us. Thank you for what you're doing in our lives now. We thank you for all the things that you've accomplished through this little church, through the ministry of so many people. We thank you for the lives that have been changed. We thank you for the outreach. And most of all, we thank you for the unity that you've given us. And so this morning we come before you with praise and thanksgiving for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.